Wherefore, we are not despondent. Why would Paul even have to mention it? Because they must have had every reason to be despondent. If Paul was at King's Island, he wouldn't need to say, we're not despondent. But from all outward appearances, Paul should have been despondent. But he says here, we are not despondent. Even if our outward man is decaying, what shows? The world looks at you and sees a decaying man. You're not getting anywhere. Even if our outward man is not showing right now the full life of Christ, nevertheless, that within us is being renewed day by day, and you can count on it. You can't see on the outside, but it is happening on the inside, and Christ is doing the work, and it's slower when he does it, but it lasts. For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us a transcendent aeonian burden of glory. How? At our not noting what is being observed. I've entitled my message this morning, The Invisible Walk. Because it is tough. Paul's evangel is tough. It's tough to hold to. It's tough to stick to. Which is why Paul was always saying, remain true. He was always following around. He was always checking up on the ecclesias. Why? Because it is so easy to slip from Paul. Why is it so easy? It's invisible. You're justified. Blaze, you're justified. John, you're justified. You don't look justified. This is a walk by faith. But yet in the circumcision evangel with pardon, you at least had to be a little bit worthy, and you were to be baptized and to repent, and we could see you were being baptized. You were repenting. There was something to look at. There was something tangible. And that's easier to have a walk based on sight than it is to walk by faith, not perception. The Galatian error, the error of the Galatians, was not that they depended on the law for salvation. Because the decrees had come from Jerusalem, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. So they had given up, the Judaizers had given up that angle, that you need the law to be saved. But they weren't done yet. Now, the more subtle error, the more subtle deception of all, is that you're saved by grace, but now you need this, you need it to maintain a good look. You need that measuring stick of the law as something that goes along with you just in case. It's the safety valve. It's like an aerialist with a net. It's like that airplane I was telling you about the other day with the struts touching the ground. Grace is invisible, but it has power. In Acts 20:24, Paul calls his evangel an evangel of grace. That's what it's about. It's about the incredible gratuity, and I love that word in the Greek, gratuity in the Greek. The elements are give gush. Did you ever look that up in the keyword concordance? The Greek elements, give gush. That's gratuity. God's give gush. He lavishes that word. Paul uses that word, doesn't he? He lavishes us with every grace. But in Acts 20:24, it's called an evangel of grace. And what does Paul say in Romans 1:16? He says the evangel, which is an evangel of grace, is God's power for salvation. So let's put two and two together here. We got an evangel of grace, and that evangel has power. Therefore, grace has power. But you know how hard it is to let go and let God? You hear that? Let go and let God. So few are willing to trust grace because they just don't think grace is going to get it as far as a walk. We don't want to get that walk. We want to look good. And in order to do that, we'd like to trust grace, but we just can't see it. And we're going to drag along these precepts just in case as a safety valve. It is a daring, daring walk to drop it, finally drop it, and trust that invisible grace. It's like falling backwards. I've shared this before. Marcia and I played that game once. Try this. This is scary. You see if you trust the person. You ever play? You stand stiff as a board, you put somebody behind you, and you fall backwards. You fall backwards, and you let yourself go. And the person behind you, you cannot look behind you. They have to wait till you get past the point of no return, and they're going to catch you, hopefully. And Marcia and I did this. I said, here's a great test. See if you trust me, you know. And it's a fearful thing. I mean, if they're not there, you're severely injured because your head's going to hit the ground. And she said, I can't do it. Okay, come on. She tried it. And she tried it again. She said, I just can't do it. I said, honey, you don't trust me, do you? No, I don't. Finally, we got her out. She finally did it. But try this. I mean, you never know. The person behind you, I mean, a fly might have landed on at the last second or something. The phone might ring and you're going, boom. It is scary to trust God that much. That's why Paul is radical. Paul is very radical. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who bewitches you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Paul's tough, isn't he? Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? That was their first problem, okay? They were being told by the Jerusalem crowd that they needed law for salvation. Now they're beyond that, and he continues, so foolish are you, undertaking in spirit. That's at least a foundation they had. At least they come to realize that it's the work of Christ. They're saved by his faith. Undertaking in spirit, are you now being completed? This is a far more subtle thing. Are you now being completed in the flesh? And Paul hammers it real well in verse 11 when he says, in law, no one is being justified. For the just one by faith shall be living. As long as we're in Galatians, let's go to chapter 6. I want to go to verse 11. And this is the seduction of a visible religion. Because that is what religion is all about. Religion, in the worst sense of the word, is outward show in the sight of men. And I'm sorry, but with Paul's evangel, sometimes we just don't have that, do we? It doesn't look like we're really doing anything. Yes, we're moral people, and the evangel is producing fruit in our lives. But it's not at as fast a pace as the world would like to see, or maybe ourselves. And that's a real hard thing to come to have patience with the Spirit's work in your life. And then, I mean, when you try to do right, you know, some people, when they get a grace message, they right off the bat, they seem to slip. They seem to go backwards, and they panic. When somebody finally lets go of law, because when you let go of the self-effort to maintain a moral life, you'll find out that a lot of the checks you were using to keep yourself in check were not of the Spirit of God, but your own. It's like a Hollywood wall. You know, it looks good, there's nothing behind it. And when you come to drop law and trust grace, you may appear to the world to backslide a little bit. And it's at that point that many people panic. But what you've done, if you've blown down that Hollywood wall. You've blown down the wall, and now you're going to build from the bottom up. And you may look like you go three steps back when you come into grace because you drop your pretensions, you drop any kind of do-it-yourself program you had, and all of a sudden, what happened to that guy? And now God starts to build. And this is very patient. It calls for patience because God does not bring us up at the speed we would bring us up. We want to walk worthily, of course. But at God's timing, that's the challenge. Trust grace. But grace doesn't seem to be working. Well, when did you start trusting it? Oh, a couple weeks ago. I'm not seeing any results. This is like a fine wine, folks. It's a fine wine. It ages. It takes time. God, when God does it, you know that when that foundation, when that first thing happens, you see a result in your life. This is the amazing thing. By ignoring, how do we want to, I kind of gave an unbalanced message last night when I talked about the law. We do want to live the results of the law. What is the law supposed to produce? It's supposed to produce love. The whole law is summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So we want the fruit of the law. But the amazing thing is we don't get it through law. How do we produce the fruit of the law? By ignoring the law. Isn't that a contradiction? But it works out in the world. And I love this example. I don't know if anybody's heard it before. When a farmer wants to plow a straight furrow, it would seem to make sense to look down at the furrow. Make sure. But while he's concentrating, he's drifting. How does a farmer plant a straight row? He looks at a tree 500 yards. He sights. He does not look at what he's doing. And lo and behold, he gets back and you look back and that baby's beautiful. And he didn't even look at it. Set your affections on things above. And the paradox is, by doing that, by ignoring our walks and centering on Christ, our walks will conform. It's an amazing thing. And you look back and you say, how did that happen? The Scripture is not a cookbook. Not even Paul. Not even it's not a cookbook where you know what it is? It's a checklist. I don't say, okay, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this. What I do is I live in Christ. To live is Christ. And I live my life and I set my affections on things above. I don't even know myself according to flesh. And then all of a sudden I read that I should be doing this. Hey, I do that. I check that off. Check that out. It's a checklist, not a cookbook. Okay? But it's hard, it's invisible, which is why it doesn't show up very well in the flesh. So that Galatians 6:11 says this, lo, Paul's getting very excited about this, with what size letters I write to you with my own hand. Whoever are wanting to put on a fair face in the flesh, these are compelling you to circumcise, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. A walk of faith is a walk of persecution. Not from the world, from other believers. Paul was not stoned and beaten by the world. He was beaten by the Jews. And he was not beaten by unbelieving Jews. He was beaten by Christian Jews. There's verses we could go in on that, but that's a stunning thing. Nobody believes that. I've told that to some pastors, you know. Paul was beaten by Christians. Oh, no, 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 no. No, 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 no. He wasn't beaten by Christians. There's a verse, how many brethren are zealous for the law? Those who have believed, they're zealous for the law. They hated Paul because he took away the mediation of Israel to the nations. He did it apart from Israel. They were fine as long as they could go through, as long as we got to bring in Peter, okay, at least we're the channel. Now, Paul's setting aside that channel that had been written about for so many thousands, and he's doing things among people who were worshiping trees the day before. Now they're complete in Christ. I just love that. Here's a guy from the nations. On Thursday, he's worshiping a tree. On Friday, he's complete in Christ. Peter's going, what's going on? I came through the law. My mother taught me that fowls were unclean. It's all I can do to believe that they're clean now. And this guy from the nations saying, yeah, fowls are clean. What's the big deal? Because he didn't have that excess baggage. He comes in right off it. It's an invisible walk. Let's go to Galatians 5:11. I like this too. Galatians 5:11. Now I, brethren, if I am still heralding circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In other words, no one heralding circumcision or any kind of work in the flesh, any kind of fair face, no one preaching that kind of evangel is going to be persecuted. Paul says, if you think I'm still preaching this stuff, why am I being persecuted? The fact that I'm being persecuted, because I'm teaching an invisible evangel. I'm teaching an evangel of faith, evangel of grace. And of course, Israel was walked by sight. They were oriented this way, to signs, to look for things. Paul was taking that away. He was leading them to maturity. People have asked my wife, you know, what does your husband do for a living? Now, wouldn't it be nice, Marsh, wouldn't it be nice if somebody asked you, what does your husband do for a living? Wouldn't it be nice to say, well, he's a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant or something. What does your husband do for a living? Well, he suffers evil with the evangel. Oh, fascinating. Tell us more, Marcia. So I'm out of town. I'm out of town. Marcia, you're supposed to be a happy Christian. Where's the excitement? Well, we're walk by faith. Well, you. No. You got to have a spring in your step. There's something missing, Marcia, with this evangel. There's something missing with it. Where's that holy roller stuff that we used to see in you, you know? Of course, God is bringing us to maturity. And as He brings us to maturity, we get weaned farther and farther away from sensational, visible, and we come into invisible truths. Now, Paul would go and he'd establish an ecclesia. And he'd teach them, you guys are complete in Christ. You get it? Okay, we're complete in Christ, Paul. And then off he'd go to the next town. And before the door had closed, in came the Judaizers. What did Paul tell you guys? We're complete in Christ. Oh, no. They'll straighten you out. And they felt like that. They dropped like flies. It's so easy to slip from Paul. You have to maintain it every day. That's why we're here. You cannot let this go. You have to maintain the Word. You have to read it. You have to meditate it. That's why I spoke on meditation. Because if you let this baby slip, you're not going to lose your salvation by any means. We're not teaching that, but you're going to lose an appreciation and an enjoyment of it. And like Tony said, Tony, this fits in with what everybody's been talking about. You have to say no to certain things. It's so tempting. Come into a walk that looks pleasing to men. Come into a walk where you don't have to be strapped for money. You don't have to be suffering evil with the evangel. There's so many Christians that are not suffering evil with the evangel. And that was the temptation. The kind of Christian walk that is popular with the world is very appealing. And I remember we were talking, and I said, Marcia, we can't leave Paul's evangel. It's a struggle to stay with it. When you want to see results that God isn't ready to give you yet. It's not an easy walk. Anybody here can tell their own stories about that. And I saw that incident really helped me understand a scripture that I thought was just an amazing thing. Is this really in the scriptures? But these kind of incidents have helped me to see, yeah, it can happen. At 2 Timothy 1:15. Of this you are aware, all those in the province of Asia were turned from me. You've got to be kidding me, Paul. You can't mean all. We're big on alls, aren't we? You're kidding me, Paul. How could it happen? All the things you told those believers, all the riches, all the treasures you brought them from the very throne room of God, you received a revelation directly from Jesus Christ and you passed it on, and now they've all turned from you? How could it happen? Because Paul was like this. Paul was active. Paul came to your house and he said, "Isn't this great?" Paul was like Tony. He said, "Isn't this great?" Paul was like Ted, who said, "This is fantastic." He was like Phil, who had tears in his eyes. He's like Dean, who was dissecting the word for our understanding. He was everywhere. Paul was on the board. Paul was in the books. Paul was at your door. Now he was in jail. And they're out of it. Amazing. I still can't believe that verse. All in Asia forsook me. Now look at these two guys that he mentions here. I like Bob King back there. He says there's no window dressing in Scripture. You're right. Who are these guys? Look at these two guys that forsook Paul, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now why in the world would Paul mention these names? Are you just throwing them in there? I don't think so. Phygellus, you know what his name means in the Greek? To flee. To flee. Isn't that perfect? And he fled Paul. It was fast. This is what I'm telling you. You slack off for a minute, and there's so many seductions, like Tony was saying. There are so many other influences, so many people want to attach lead you, that want to despoil you from being complete in Christ. And we don't realize how fast it can happen. We got to stay with it. And this guy, his name means to flee. Now, if his name is that great, if it so perfectly illustrates this guy, he fled from Paul, Hermogenes must do the same thing, right? We're not going to be disappointed with Hermogenes. Sounds like something you do to milk. I don't like this guy. It's like something you... Hermogenes, we expect some truth here, and we're going to find it. This is what this guy's name means. His name means born of Hermes. Okay, big revelation, right? Lights are just flashing. No, not yet. I'm not finished. Born of Hermes. Hermes, and Genes, G-E-N-E-S, to be born. Born of Hermes. I thought, this is interesting. If I find out about this Hermes, I'm going to find out a little bit about Hermogenes. And if I find out a little bit about Hermogenes, I'm going to get a profile of the kind of person that would forsake Paul. And if I get a profile of the kind of person that would forsake Paul, I'm going to find out what not to do. I don't want to be like these guys. Hermes, that is, has a rich background. He has a nice portfolio here. First of all, he was the god of fertility. The god of fertility. Production, people, lots and lots of people. Accepting what has happened at this conference, which is remarkable, this is a lonely, lonely walk. You're all isolated for the most part. Hermogenes couldn't handle that. He wanted some kind of confirmation. Am I the only nut around here? He didn't like that. He didn't like the fact that the messenger of Christ was in a jail. He couldn't understand that. What is Paul doing in a jail? He started to doubt this evangel. It's too lonely. The more Christ went, the less people were with him. You notice that as Christ goes on in his ministry, he starts laying out some truth. A few people drop off. He tells them something else, a few more. And he's alone at the cross. He's alone. Same thing at the tabernacle. The outer court, the priests, the people. Action. You go into the sanctuary, only the priest. You go into the holy place, one guy once a year. The god of fertility, lots of people. This must have appealed to Hermogenes. Hermes is also the god of dreams. I found this in the encyclopedia. Hermes is the god of dreams. Paul wrote Timothy in another place to have a pattern of sound words. Dean Huff was not dreaming when he was charting it. Phil Scranton's chart that he passed out with all those, that outline, that didn't come to Phil in a dream. But you know, it's so much easier to talk about God than it is to study about God. And I have a quote that I taped on the front of my scriptures. It's by Francis Bacon. And I think it's really good. It was good enough that I put it. Somebody had quoted it in Unsearchable Riches. I can't remember which writer had done it. But this goes along with this dream thought. Listen to this. Whosoever shall entertain high and vaporous imaginations instead of a laborious and sober inquiry of truth shall beget hopes and beliefs of strange and impossible shapes. High and vaporous imaginations, dreams. I have a feeling about this. I feel that the Lord... High and vaporous imaginations instead of a laborious and sober inquiry. What's the result of it? Shall beget hopes and beliefs of strange and impossible shapes. And if ever there was a belief of strange and impossible shapes, it is the belief in eternal torment. But Hermogenes did not want to work that hard. To Hermogenes, this pattern of sound words required too much. It just seemed so unspiritual. And he turned away from Paul. Homer called Hermes, in one of Homer's books, he referred to Hermes as the god of eloquence. Paul did not really have a real way with words. Hermogenes, that didn't appeal to him. Hermes is a god of eloquence. Christendom runs after the eloquent. Now, it is wonderful for us to be able to turn a phrase. We have exceptional blessing. For instance, Phil Scranton, it so happens that he has the truth and the guy can talk, all right? That's good. We're not disparaging clear communication. But most people in the Christian world, they will flock to people who are eloquent, truth aside. That's the first. And that's the King James Version, is an eloquent version. It sacrifices the truth for eloquence. But this appealed to Hermogenes. Hermes was a busy god here, okay? He's also the god of sudden good luck. Sudden good luck. Something good's going to happen to you right around the corner, brother. And that's tantalizing. We like messages like that. This don't go along with Paul being in jail. Paul, here's his reward for a rich and fruitful career. He's in a Roman prison. This is not sudden good luck. God's got to have something good for you around the corner. Start looking for it. This isn't it. We're not looking around corners. Our affections are set on things above. Whatever may happen here, it's a tough thing to be weaned away from the physical, isn't it, to come into the spiritual. Hermes was also the god of treasures casually come upon. That's a quote right from the Funkin' Wagnalls Encyclopedia. Treasures casually come upon. cheap, cheap stuff. You know, like you go through the Bible in 5 minutes a day and you know, it's not a thorough inquiry. There's no treasure casually come upon in the Scriptures. It's by the grace of God that we understand any of this, but it's also by diligent application, motivated by the Spirit of God. And Hermogenes turned away from Paul. He liked the people. He wanted to expound without studying. He wanted people who would tickle his ears. He wanted something good to happen to him right around a corner. He wanted a soulless Christian walk. And he didn't want to work for the treasures. He was offended to find out that you had to go into the... Well, in Paul's day, of course, you didn't have to go into the original Greek. It was the original Greek. But he resented the fact that it didn't come with ease. And he forsook Paul. I want to close with this scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 16, starting with. Wherefore, we are not despondent. Why would Paul even have to mention it? Because they must have had every reason to be despondent. If Paul was at King's Island, he wouldn't need to say, we're not despondent. But from all outward appearances, Paul should have been despondent. But he says here, we are not despondent. Even if our outward man is decaying, what shows? The world looks at you and sees a decaying man. You're not getting anywhere. Even if our outward man is not showing right now the full life of Christ, nevertheless, that within us is being renewed day by day, and you can count on it. You can't see on the outside, but it is happening on the inside. And Christ is doing the work, and it's slower when He does it, but it lasts. For the momentary lightness of our affliction is producing for us a transcendent aeonian burden of glory. How? At our not noting what is being observed. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life I live in the flesh, I live in faith that is of Christ. The life I live in the flesh, I have to live by faith, because I look at my flesh, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Everybody here knows what I'm talking about. The life we live in the flesh, if we walked by perception, we would be despondent. And Paul was the same way. You think his flesh was any... We do this man a disfavor to put him on stained glass. He says, the life I live in the flesh, I live in faith. I have to. Because if I walk by perception, I look in the mirror and I think, my God, are you doing anything? But he says, but the man within, I walk by faith, not perception. I know that the man within is being renewed day by day. And the affliction I am now suffering, Paul shares with them and down through the eon with us today, is that the lightness of our affliction is producing a transcendent aeonian burden of glory at our not noting what is being observed. But what is not being observed? The invisible walk. For what is being observed is temporary. That is one of the best news, pieces of good news I've ever heard. Yet what is not being observed is aeonian.
I'm going to read you or paraphrase or kind of try to bring alive for you a passage from my book. Don't know if you have this book. If you don't, why? It's called How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. This is the book for people with weaknesses. I like the last part of this. I always get emotional when I read this, which tells you that I was emotional when I wrote it, and I was. That's my second son on the cover. He didn't smoke at the time. I forced him to put a cigarette in his mouth. His mother was not very happy. My son looks much cooler than that. I nerded him up for the photo. I remember reading Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, you just soar spiritually. It's just amazing. It speaks of our celestial destiny and what Christ will do for us, all the blessings we have because of the death of Christ. And then you get to this. Then you get to Ephesians 4:1. I'm entreating you then, I, prisoner of the Lord, to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I'm reading this like for the first time, and I said, walk worthily of the calling, of this calling? Like, do you realize what you just put forward in Ephesians? God, through the pen of Paul, it's like it's rarefied truth. The highest spiritual letter, some say, is Ephesians. But I remember, I mean, when I read this verse, I thought, how do you walk worthily of this? And in my book, I say, it's strange that you don't say, Lord, it's a terrible lack of information, how to walk worthily of this call. If you ask me, and it's right where I need help, you don't tell me how to do this. But really, who needs instruction in the face of so humanly impossible of a task? I'll give up now, if you don't mind. Better that than trying, failing, trying and failing, trying and failing, the old Christian way, you know. Do you enjoy watching your creation drowning in the vicious whirlpool of frustrated effort? Leave me out of that. I'm not a glutton for self-punishment. And then I challenge God, and it's hard to believe you said this. I'm telling you now, God. I'm very honest with God most of the time, you know. I can't deliver. I know myself. I didn't mean to be disrespectful, but I do mean to be honest. At least I'm telling you now, I can't do it. Of course, when I wrote this, I'd already realized the truths of the new creation. I was kind of taking the place of a person. I was putting myself, like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, in the place of a person who is still struggling with even the possibility of trying to walk worthily of the calling. So I developed an analogy. This is my analogy. I call it in the book the allegory. Here it is. The allegory. I'm standing at a dock in Dover, England, looking out over the English Channel. The horizon is hazy and far away. France lies somewhere in the distance. I am due in France, but how am I going to get there? I haven't a clue. I have no other resource but myself. The water of the English Channel is notoriously dangerous. It vexes channel swimmers, who are already vexed simply by virtue of being channel swimmers. The weather above the channel beats and bites the water below, often sending ice pellets into the froth. There are undercurrents in here beneath these white caps that can snatch a swimmer from the surface first, then kill him later beneath the waters where the largest of fish feed. I'm looking out at the channel feeling weak. In this analogy, in this allegory, this is the equivalent of looking over at Ephesians 4. Being told to walk worthily of the calling. Behind me are people preparing for the swim. Yeah, people are going to try to swim to France. Extraordinary athletes all slathered with grease. Protecting from the cold, you know. Grease on their eyes, grease inside their noses, grease between their legs. They have performed amazing feats with barbells, these people, to which their lean and rippling muscles attest. They have vexed their taut tummies with abdominal crunches and their hips with scissor kicks. They are all on special diets that have included cottage cheese, broccoli, and salmon patties, but never M&M's, cheesecake, or Pop-Tarts. That's my training table, basically. They drink 12 glasses of water a day, usually by accident. Some have done the straits at Mackinac. One man attempted Lake Erie, being rudely bumped by oil tankers that sent him weeping to his boat. One of the athletes, a woman, circumnavigated Manhattan, battling raw human sewage in the East River and beating it. These are the religionists, ladies and gentlemen. These are the religionists who plan to make this epic journey. They're going to be worthy. They're going to walk worthily. They're going to do it. As for me, I'm despondent. I turn away from these aliens and their petroleum-jellied aspirations to stare again toward the distant shore. I'm despondent. I despise undercurrents. I've never liked undercurrents. I can't find the will to even dip two toes into the channel. I can't. I cannot in this lifetime abandon candy-coated chocolate. Now the ship. A ship approaches, looming large and larger. It soon docks. The swimmers behind me in their greasy sheaths fail to notice it because their goggles are fogged. Stupid religionists. Soon a man emerges from the ship, grasping the railing and looking my way. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of this ship. He has put out a plank and is now beckoning me with a friendly pull of his hand. I happily forsake the impossible shore for the invitation of that hand. All thought of the horizon and of the invisible land beyond it is gone as I board the ship at the behest of the Lord. The big room I look into at his invitation is draped at all three windows, making the light in the room soft and soothing. Besides the instant relief to my soul, there is a large table to the left filled with food. Bowls of fruit, some baked chicken in a pan with gravy, and many other glass bowls filled with cheese, potatoes, coleslaw, and different kinds of beans. Silverware sits to one side in a basket. Near the silverware are cloth napkins folded into triangles. The aroma of coffee wafts through the air. It smells especially good to me, having so recently stood on that cold, windy dock. But that scene is gone in the place of warmth, this food, this coffee, and the captain, who has rescued me from the horror of the channel. Come in and eat, he says. Make yourself at home. Some people say this insincerely, but this one means it, I can tell. I can tell by his tone that he desires my company. Unashamedly, then, I enter and help myself. I don't wonder how to pick up the napkin or how the plate should be carried or how many forks I touch. I scoop the potatoes and the coleslaw. I try all the beans. The chicken is my favorite. There are fresh vegetables here too, for which I don't have room, but I get them on my second trip, snatching four peeled radishes, some broccoli trees, and a handful of baby carrots. I load up on onions and cucumbers too, and a handful of olives. The Lord watches me the whole time. He's eating too, smiling at me. We're sitting at a table together now, looking up once in a while to see if the other is looking. He appears to enjoy my uninhibited pleasure. I notice too that he never asked me to remove my shoes. I think it's strange because he has such nice carpet, soft and red, and it smells so new. The Lord is drinking coffee now because our meal is finished. It has wound down, and it's time for that. The mugs are brown and very heavy, with ears perfectly accommodating the fingers, not too big, just right for the human hand. I taste in the coffee a hint of vanilla, or so it seems. I question him about it. Yes, he says, vanilla. It's European. That's wonderful, I say. So hot, says he. Yes, perfect and strong. The Lord says, I like it that way. Yeah, me too, Lord. I always drink it black. No spoons and things to fool with. I love this atmosphere. It's so cozy in here. He tosses me a peanut M&M from a glass bowl at his right hand. It's not how I imagine him to be, chucking an M&M like that, but here it comes. I catch it cleanly and pop it into my mouth. It's always that way here, he says. And he tosses me another M&M, a red one. The M&Ms go perfectly with the coffee. I'm so glad you called me in, I say between crunches. I was going crazy out there. Hey, yeah, I know what you mean, he says. A minute passes. He rises, walks to a sofa, and sits down. The sofa is large and soft, and he sinks deeply into it. With two taps on the cushion next to him, he calls me beside him. Do you remember how it was when you were a child and your parents, maybe your mother, called you next to her to look at a photo album? You reminisced and laughed, and maybe there was a bowl of popcorn there between you and a bottle of Coke for a treat. And you felt cozy and warm next to your mother, next to her warm shoulder, which you were touching. And your heads came together above the album to make a wonderful memory. Well, it is that way with the Lord in me. Except the photo album is the Bible, and the photos from the family vacation are the book of Ephesians instead. Have you considered this book? He asks. It's a treasure. Oh, yes, I say. I've done it. It's a treasure, all right. It boggles the mind. And takes the spirit soaring, says the Lord. Yes, like the first three verses of chapter 1. He reads, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. According as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight, in love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son. Incredible, I say. Yeah, and it's only the beginning. Yeah, I know. He runs his finger slowly and gracefully down the page, stopping at verse 7. Quoting, he delivers us in accord with the riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will, in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who was operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the Lord of his glory who are pre-expectant in the Christ. I shake my head in wonder. What a mouthful. Paul was full of what you told him there. It's like he didn't know where to stop. It's like he had to get it all out before it vanished. I pause and my mood changes. I know it's wonderful, but it's too big for me to completely understand. I think I understand that the body of Christ, your body, will help to head up the universe, and that it was set apart beforehand for this purpose. It's such a burst of words. There's so much there, but I thank God that it's there and that it's for me. We talk more about this book of Ephesians, about the body completing Christ, who completes God, who completes the universe. We talk about being seated together with Christ among the celestials, the most powerful beings existent, and about how the right hand of God is the most supreme place of power in the universe, and that that's where Christ sits and where his body sits with him. We talk about the job of the body to display the transcendent riches of his grace. We talk about the secret of chapter 3, of the wisdom of God, of the need of distant and estranged creatures to understand and be blessed by Christ's work at Calvary. He never takes me beyond my mind or beyond my rational thinking. When the revelations begin to stretch and trouble me, he pours more coffee, tosses me another M&M, and then sits silently. A clock ticks in the background. So sometimes there is talk, and sometimes there is silence. But all the while, there is the ticking of a clock somewhere that I can't see. A clock that can be heard sometimes and sometimes not, but never seen. Our talk has brought us to chapter 4. And when I see that chapter number and the first verse of the chapter, it all comes back to me. It comes back to me what I had said to God in my agony. It comes back to me of how I told him I'd given up. It comes back to me of standing on the shore, fearing the cold, choppy water. It comes back to me of how distant the opposing shore seemed. Everything comes back of how I had failed to please God again and again. My face reddens, and so I turn away to stare at the table. The clock becomes audible again. "What's wrong?" he asks. "Is something troubling you?" I wait a few moments, wondering if I should tell him. But he already knows. It's only because I know he knows that the boldness comes. Courage enters me as I remember that he reads hearts and that he knows mine already. It's embarrassing, this boldness, but it's liberating at the same time. The clock fades into silence again as I turn to him. It's chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, meekness, patience, bearing with... Hot tears now stream down my face. I take off my glasses and put my face in my hands. I can no longer look at him, so I speak from inside my hands. Bearing with one another in love. I can't do it. I can't walk this walk, Lord. I can't walk worthily of what we've just been talking about. It's impossible for me. Maybe others can do it. Maybe Paul could do it. But I'm not Paul. He saw visions. I haven't seen anything. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a disciple. You know the things I've said. You know the things I've done. You know what I'm like. I don't even know why I'm here. Tick goes the clock. 20 ticks. I count them. He gets up from the sofa. "I want to show you something, Martin." I look up. He stretches a little, then ascends the 7 steps to the door where we first entered. "Come here, Martin," he says again. "I have something to show you." I wipe my tears on my sleeve, pick up my glasses, and follow him. He is walking out to the railing now, looking up and out. I follow him. The sun is out, and I squint into it. It's much warmer now than when I first entered. A man stands on the dock holding a rope. The Lord waves to him. "Bonjour," says the man to the Lord. "Bonjour," says the Lord. I stand at the railing of the boat, gripping the railing with both hands, and I feel the Lord looking at me. Things are happening to me several seconds slower than they usually happen. I do not hear the man say bonjour until after he has said it, maybe 5 seconds after. But then I do hear it, and when I hear it, I turn with the energy of a young man, of one who has new and strange vitalities surging through his body. I turn to look behind us, for what lies behind us is a channel, a cold, choppy channel of unpredictable weather and undercurrents. What is behind us is Dover, England. The man on the dock is a Frenchman. "We're there," I shout. I'm jogging along the railing now, trying to find a better place to look as far as I can behind us to make sure. "We're in France," I shout. I run back to the Lord. "We're across the channel. How did this happen? When did it happen?" He's still holding on to the railing with both hands, looking out over France. I see from his profile that he's smiling. Now he turns toward me and speaks. "As soon as you stepped into the ship with me," he says, "we set out. You didn't even notice because you were enjoying everything so much. You were eating the chicken, the potatoes, the fruits, the vegetables, even my special dessert. I loved watching you. You were drinking my coffee, enjoying my conversation. We were looking at the Word together. I enjoyed that, and so did you. And you liked the atmosphere so much. Remember, you called it cozy. You reveled in the deep things we looked into." "Yeah, it was pure fellowship." "Yes," said the Lord, "and all that time, while we were fellowshipping, we were moving toward this shore." I shake my head, laughing. I can't believe this. I mean, I can believe this, but I didn't even know it. I had no idea we were moving. I had no idea we had set out. Before you even sat down, he says, we had set out. Now, he stood up straight, walked over to me, grasped both of my shoulders in his soft, firm hands, and stared into me. I could not avoid his gaze now, and neither did I want to. It was so loving. Tears formed in my eyes. Remember this, Martin, and do not forget it. You follow me. You tend to me. Eat from my table. Drink from my cup. Converse with me in my word. Enjoy yourself in my company. And I will take care of the walk.